Thank you. Please be seated. You can turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 16. We'll pick up with the last half of that chapter since we started it last week. And did want to make one announcement that was overlooked this morning is that a former student of mine from Moldova Bible Seminary is going to be with us on Wednesday, and we're going to meet in the education building over there, and he'll give a report on the work that's taking place in Moldova, the things that he's doing over there. Moldova is part of the former Soviet Union. It's located right off the Black Sea between the Ukraine and Romania, and so it's great to see and get a report of what God's doing there in Moldova. And we've had some input into God's work there because of for 8 years I traveled and taught in their seminary. This is one of those students, and he was a good student. So that'll be an opportunity for you to get to know him and for him to talk about the things that are going on over there. So it's Wednesday night here at 7 o'clock p.m. Our Wednesday group will be moving here because of Vitaly being in town. Okay, let's look at 1 Samuel 16, 14 through 23. This morning we have some lessons on providence. I want to speak with you about the providence of God. And you may remember our principle that from 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7 states that we're to humble ourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your anxiety upon him, for he cares for you. When we consider the providence of God and how he operates, how he functions in our lives to complete his purposes, and we see certain principles and lessons that we can learn from how the life of David unfolds here in these verses. So we want to consider the providence of God. And you know, to me, examples of providence they're like fodder for faith. They're the things that we grow our faith upon. And learning to look at life and learning to see how God orchestrates, how God pulls together what God is doing, and how that impacts our lives, and how the reality that it's not chance, it's not just out there, that there are things that are taking place that are under the control of the mighty, unseen hand of God. That's an awesome thing to me. And to realize and to look at some of the characteristics in the life of David here in these verses is very beneficial to us, because we learn a lot about how this unseen hand of God works. We learn a lot about the spiritual realm. We learn a lot about the plan of God and how his providence orchestrates events in David's life and in the life of the nation of Israel. And, you know, by that we can look in as to how his unseen hand is working in our lives, here at Grace Bible Church, here in our lives personally. And we can see as we begin to walk and take the eyes of faith to see the hand of the providence of God. Now, perhaps a good example of providence and of some of the things that we've already learned about the life of Saul and the life of David and some of the contrasts that we have seen between these two men, even as Saul is set aside by God and David is being taken by God. And we talked about these principles of being a man after God's own heart. But when we think of providence, when we think of the plan and the purpose of God, we might look at it and think of it in terms of a beautifully orchestrated score, okay? So we look at the life of Saul and we see a man that he like started playing his own tune. So if you can imagine this orchestra out there and a conductor, God being the conductor, and there is a script that is given, and someone starts playing Yankee Doodle Dandy on the fiddle, then it's a problem, and you get dismissed from the orchestra. Okay, that's what happened with Saul. There were commands of God. There was a plan of God. And Saul disobeyed it. Saul was playing his own tune, going his own way, doing his own thing, and there's not room for it. There's no place for it in God's plan and God's purposes. Okay? So we look at the life of David here in the second part of this chapter, of chapter 16. We consider David and where we're at in the providence of God, in the plan of God, and in the score, the orchestration of God, is that David is there, but he's not ready to play first fiddle. He's not ready to play the first violin there in the orchestra. So there's time and training. I can remember doing youth and music out in West Texas, out of college, and we had a choir, and we actually had a couple of ladies that came over. They were nurses, and they sang in the choir, and they were first sopranos. They were very good. So we were getting a pretty good sound going. But there was another lady that had not had training. She did not have the skill, although she had the vocal range. She could actually hit some of those high notes with the sopranos. And sometimes, unfortunately, she would try, but she had probably had the ability, but she hadn't had the training and hadn't developed the skills. And therefore, I had to confront her and ask her, please, you know, sing an octave down on that, because she just wasn't ready for it. And that's where David is at in God's plan. And in the providence of God's timing, you know, he's being trained, and certain things are going to happen to build his skills so that eventually he moves to the place of being king of Israel. But right now he's a boy. And God has planned in the past and is now orchestrating things in his life that are going to enable him to be effective as a king. And there's some great things that we can learn from these verses this morning. What is the makeup of a man after God's own heart? You'll remember that the rebuke there in Saul in the earlier chapters, God is seeking after a man after his own heart. And so we find the introduction of David. He is now has been introduced in verse 13 of this chapter. Last week we looked at it, and the first time the name of David is used in Scripture, and the only time that it's used up to that point. But we hear a lot about that name and know a lot about it. As now, Alan Redpath had this to say: the conversion of the soul is the miracle of a moment, but the manufacture of a saint is the task of a lifetime. It's one of the points that I wanted to make to you last week. Don't confuse salvation, being regenerate and born again, with discipleship and being David's being selected to be king and for this particular place of service is different from his relationship with God and the initial salvation. And there are principles that are different about that. And if you try to confuse your salvation with principles of discipleship, then you become a confused believer. And usually you end up trying to work your way to God, and it doesn't work. But understanding grace and understanding the providence of God and his call in our life is a meaningful and a powerful thing. So let's look at some of these principles. One of the things that we'd like to just hammer home today is how God providentially uses and plans our circumstances to both test us and to build the character that is needful in our lives and to prepare us for his future purposes. That's what we're seeing in the life of David in these verses. So, how to know God's timing. Now, David, we want to make the point, in the verses that we read and looked at last week, verses 1 through 13, David was anointed to be king. Rightfully, it's his place, his position. But he's a teenager, and he's not ready, and there's some planning and some training that goes on. Now, David knows God's will for his life, okay? And this can relate to many of you, no doubt. You know God's will. You've got the big picture. You know that God has a plan and a purpose for your life, and you want that plan and purpose to unfold. But something that we struggle with in the Christian life is learning how to wait on God, learning how to know God's timing, to know when God is doing what God wants to do, and not putting our flesh our own selfish ways out there in such a way that we get in God's way. Now, that's what happened with Saul. We saw Saul out on his own timing, with his own agenda, playing his own tune, and playing out of sync with the plan and the purpose and the orchestration of God. But we're going to see David in the unfolding chapters and in his life demonstrate the providential hand and working of God, and a man whose heart is after God in such a way that he waits on the Lord. And we want to latch hold of these principles because they'll be good for our lives and good for our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's our outline. You have it in your bulletins there. I just want to make the point that you'll want to write small because we've got several lessons to go under each of those points. But number one, David was appointed in God's providence. And so we see that he was anointed. And last time we said that God was anointed in God's sovereignty. He anointed David to be king. Okay. Now we're going to look at David's appointment, the actual timing in God's providence of him coming to actually filling the position of being king in Israel. And this is the groundwork. These are some of the principles, some of the things that will filter into that. David is appointed according to God's providential timing, according to his plan, according to the orchestration of the events in his life. And you know what that means for you and for me and for anyone that has been called by God? It means that you're going to be tested. David was tested. Saul was tested. We've seen two men, one that was after God's own heart, one that was not. And we've got some tremendous principles that will teach us what it's like, what God's testing looks like in his appointed and in his providential working in our lives. And that's good, isn't it? Because if you realize, hey, this is a test, then, you know, those pop quizzes sometimes are really rough because you're not expecting it. But to learn to expect and to know that these tests are coming and to prepare for them and to take the right mental perspective and to plan ahead of time for that is a good thing. And that's what our lessons today will teach us. Number one, David has been recommended for the king's court. And let's look at these special needs of Saul. Take your Bibles. We'll look at verses 14 and 15 there and pick up with our text this morning. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. And Saul's servants then said to him, behold, now an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you. Okay, so there's a connection here with what we looked at last time. And we see David there in verse 13 that he's anointed. And from that day forward, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David mightily, and he was anointed. And so next verse, what do we come to? The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. Now, this is in regard to the area of sin. Let's look at that in 1 Samuel 15. You can look back in your Bibles, just turn a page there. But there, Samuel, speaking to Saul, said, and this is Samuel the prophet, he said, you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. So Saul was disobedient. Saul was removed from being king because he was doing his own thing, because he was playing outside of the score, because he was playing his own piece of music. And as a result, he was removed. He was rejected because he had rejected the commands and the word of the Lord. And so it says again in verse 14, now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. And it's important to know, like in the Hebrew here, it says, and it's connected, an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. So it's making a point. The Scripture's making a point. The one who recorded this for us is making a point that when the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, then an evil spirit from the Lord began to terrorize him. Okay, and it means that it came upon him. Okay, and so if we looked at and considered some of the words there, the idea of the spirit terrorizing it, it has the idea of coming upon him, and it's the word actually means to fall upon. It can be to describe overwhelming someone or terrorizing someone, and that is the idea of his being terrorized or being troubled by this evil spirit. So let's look at some lessons here and think about these couple of verses and some things that we probably need to address. First of all, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament was not permanent. Okay? Now you need to understand as a believer that what happened to Saul cannot happen to you under the new covenant. The Holy Spirit does not come and go as it did under the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant. That doesn't mean that you can't be oppressed by demonic spirits and by evil spirits. That can happen. You can be oppressed by them. But I don't believe that a believer can be possessed by an evil spirit. Not one who is being indwelled and sealed by the Holy Spirit. Okay, now, in Ephesians 4:30, it says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom..." Now, notice what it says here. "You were sealed for the day of redemption." Now, this is under the new covenant of Jesus Christ. We don't have time to go into detail, but we did not long ago in the Gospel of John. In the teaching of Jesus, Jesus, as he was going to the cross of Calvary, he said, "I'm going to the cross, and it is necessary that I suffer these things in order that I might ascend to be with the Father, and there I will send to you the Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit will dwell with you eternally." He'll always be with you. Okay? There's an eternal relationship that we have under the covenant of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus said, "This is the covenant in my blood," it was a new covenant. It was a new thing that was taking place. And in that new covenant, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. He comes to indwell us eternally. That's why I believe that a true believer cannot be possessed. Now, I do believe that there are professed believers that get possessed, that never knew Jesus Christ. I believe that they're Judas Iscariot, that he walked with the Lord and he talked with the Lord and he worked miracles and he did many things and he had the work of the Spirit on in his life, but he was not a believer. Okay, was never a believer. Just as Christ said in Matthew 7, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." And that's the point, that never regeneration, never being born again, never being sealed, as he's saying here. Now, notice what Paul teaches in Ephesians. "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Sealed by the Holy Spirit. Eternal. That Holy Spirit has come to be with those who are truly born again. And so it's different. There's a different covenant that Saul is under. It's a different day and time. Okay, but let's talk some more about this. David avoided the departure of the Spirit by repentance. We find in Psalm 51, you'll all be aware or have known of David's sin and falling into adultery and murdering Uriah the Hittite. And Psalm 51 is the repentance of David. Notice what he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And do not cast me away from thy presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me." See, David recognizes that the Holy Spirit, and I think that these incidents that are happening with Saul, as David comes to be in his court and to observe him personally, is training ground for David. He sees it. He knows what it is. And he is concerned about his sin, because remember what it said in that last chapter, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft and insubordination as iniquity and idolatry. So that's what David was repenting from. What we do see is that what we don't see is Saul repenting. We don't see any indication that Saul does what David did in Psalm 51. We don't see that attitude of the heart. We don't see that submission. Because potentially, we want to make the point here that Saul could have stepped aside. Saul could have submitted himself to the will and purposes of God. And Saul could have repented. Remember that we have examples of Manasseh, who was a king that did more wicked things than Saul. We have an example of Ahab, who was a wicked king that did more wickedly than Saul did. And yet, both of these men, when they repented and turned to God, he restored them and restored their crown. And so, theoretically, Saul could have turned, and maybe not after verse 29, when the glory of Israel said, I do not lie or repent. It may have been too late for him then. But there's still repentance, and theoretically he could have stepped aside from his throne and been restored in his relationship to God through repentance. Repentance is a wonderful doctrine. Thirdly, the pleasures of sin always bring bondage. Do you remember what Jesus Christ said? Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." I want to make this point. It's necessary to make this point this morning. You think that you can get by with it, but you cannot. You think that you can beat the odds. You think that you can taste a little bit and manage, but you cannot. Sin brings bondage. And it's the doctrine of Balaam. I mean, Balaam understood when he could not curse Israel that it would that if they could just get them involved in immorality and in idolatry, that God would have to judge them. And so what Satan wants to do with Saul and what he would like to do with David is immobilize them. And that's what he wants to do with you. And there's a number of things that he does. It's no new trick. It's the same old stuff. It is deception. It is undermining your life. It is convincing you that what God is telling you, what the Bible says, is not true, and that you can somehow attain a more fulfilling and a better life by going and by playing your own song, by taking your own path and doing your own thing. And it never works. It never works. We must submit ourselves to God. And that's the lesson that we should have learned over and over from sin. He who commits sin is a slave. It means you come into bondage. Okay? Turn your Bibles over to, right quickly, to Psalm 119, 17, verse 17. I want to make a point here. There, in the verses before, it says, "Such as sit in darkness in the shadow of death, is bound in affliction and iron, because they rebelled against the words of God and condemned the counsel of the Most High." Do you see what happened? They sit in darkness in the shadow of death. They're bound in affliction and iron. Why? Because they rebelled against the words of God, condemned the counsel of the Most High. It's an old story, old tricks, but it works over and over again. Notice in verse 17, "Fools, because of their rebellious way and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all kinds of food, and they drew near to the gates of death, and they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them out of their distresses. He sent His word and healed them, and delivered them from their destructions. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness and for His wonders unto the sons of men. Let them also offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of His wonderful works." Okay? So what we see here is that there is healing that can take place by God's word. That there's rebellion. And that rebellion is devastating, that it brings bondage and affliction. And yet, God's grace through His Word, there is freedom and there is strength. Okay, look at a fourth point. Oppression is different from a possession. Just want you to understand that it is easy to for a believer, and that's why there are warnings, so many warnings in the New Testament. For anyone, the principle is the same, to fall under the bondage of sin. And the evil one has can have a stronghold in a believer's life. And I believe it's the case here, when we're looking at Saul's life, we're looking at a person who is oppressed but not possessed. Okay? Oppression is different from possession. Look at just a verse here, Mark 9, 17 and 18. We're looking at someone who is demon-possessed. "And one of the crowd answered him, 'Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it dashes him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth, and he grinds his teeth, and he stiffens out. And I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it.'" And you may remember that incident in the Gospels. But we have a description of one who is demonically possessed. And we see him foaming at the mouth and this terrible being out of control. other descriptions of legion in the New Testament. We have a man that was actually breaking iron bonds and chains, and he had extreme superhuman power. And so we see the description of possession is not quite the same as what we're looking at with Saul. We're looking at someone who's troubled, who's in depression, who's being troubled by a demonic spirit, not possessed. At least that's my understanding and my interpretation of the passage. Some would say that Saul was possessed. I don't believe he was possessed here. I believe he was being troubled. I believe that he fell into deep fits of depression, and that this evil spirit troubled him. And so oppression is different from possession. And fifthly, compulsive behavior is not possession. Almost everybody has a tendency, and that's good news, isn't it, for some of you that are hung up on your computer game and things like that. You're not possessed. But our flesh has a tendency toward compulsive behaviors. And the evil one understands that, and he wants to immobilize you. I mean, he can certainly use those compulsive behaviors. That's why gambling is a difficult, a terrible thing. It can ruin families, socially destroy cultures and societies. It's bad because of the nature of our sinful nature is that way. There's that tendency toward bondage. We need to avoid those kind of things. And with alcohol and certain other behaviors, sexual behavior that is outside of marriage, it can be a tremendous bondage. It can hold a person in a snare. Homosexual behavior is a horribly compulsive behavior that ends up in ensnaring people. And so compulsive behaviors are used, but compulsive behavior is not necessarily possession. Okay? For God has not given to us as believers a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. We sang about that, the power of love and the grace that God has given to us, and we know such things. Let's move on. And a point to be made here is that God's providence prepares David through his association with Saul's affliction. He's looking on. David is going to be brought in here and see firsthand the ravages of disobedience. And it'll be a great lesson for a young king. Let's look at verses 16 through 18. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you, and let them seek a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall come about when the evil spirit from God is on you, that he shall play the harp and his hand with his hand, and you will be well. So Saul said to his servants, provide for me now a man who can play well, and bring him to me. Then one of the young men answered and said, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is a skillful musician, a mighty man of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech, and a handsome man, and the Lord is with him. And so here we have some providence. Okay, there's a number of things to learn here, but let's think just a moment about music. The scripture is full of music. The Psalms are full. And we have some beautiful examples of instruments that were used back then. We had Pat play last week. The timing was a little bit off there on my part, Pat, but I appreciate you playing. And that harp was something that was designed. It goes way, way back. Okay, awake, my glory, awake, harp and lyre, and I will awaken the dawn. The word for harp is nebel. They're different words. And the word that we're getting here that's translated harp is this one, kinnor. It's basically a lyre, and it's a handheld type of harp. We have these examples of Egyptian harps here. These were from Egypt. And we've got some beautiful examples that were actually in Babylon to give you an idea of how far back it goes. And in Iraq, they uncovered a tomb of a noble person, and they had like four of these lyres that were in this tomb. And one of them was in excellent condition. It was a beautiful instrument, something that by today's standards would be a quite remarkable instrument. And so David was a player. He was a musician. He played this. And so the lyre, the word for that is kinnor. And it's a handheld type harp. It has the strings that are tunable. Just like you saw, maybe some of you came in last week early and Pat was there tuning up the harp and she was tightening the strings to the right so that you get the right vibration to the right pitch. And no doubt David was one of these guys up there. He was a Renaissance type of man. He could play music and he could fight and he could do it all. And he had already gotten a reputation from his era.